Well, we finished Jesus' Sermon on the Mount last week with the emphasis of Jesus in his sermon, so this wasn't just me saying this. He ended his sermon on the importance, or with the emphasis, of hearing his words. And when you hear that, specifically the words spoken in the sermon, right, since Matthew chapter 5, hearing them and then doing them, right, meaning living by what Christ tells us. And that's the point of why Jesus speaks all throughout Scripture, why God speaks himself, is so that we hear and then we do. Right? That's what you are supposed to do. And here in Matthew 8, after Jesus concludes his sermon, he descends the mountain. And right there, not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it's impossible to miss Matthew's connection of Jesus with Moses. Right, we talked about that when Jesus ascends the mountain, right, the new Sinai. And as Moses, too, descended the mountain of the Lord with the law of God that God gave to him, except here now, Jesus descends the mountain, and he is the law, right? Essentially, that he carries with him, in himself, the very authority of God, and even greater than what Moses received, right? As Jesus comes down, and he is now God, the God of Israel, with his people. And that's really what the next two chapters or so in Matthew are about. It's one demonstration of who Jesus is, right? It's one demonstration of his authority, one after another. And hopefully you will understand, and you can see already the connection with Jesus' sermon, because part of the question you might ask, as Jesus descends the mountain, what might you think some people there in Judea might ask him? I think. After he says all of these things that you should be thinking, that you should be doing, very specific, very pointedly, you could imagine the question being, well, who are you? Right? Who decided that you get to tell us what all these things that we're supposed to be living, doing, right? That's a valid question. Just because you say something doesn't mean you have the authority to say it or that it's correct. And what will happen, as we see right away, is that Jesus' authority that he demonstrates in what he does, it proves or it confirms the authority of what he says. Right? And all throughout the gospel, those two things go together. Who Jesus is, what he does, and then what he says. And that will converge probably most clearly when he calms the storm on the sea, which we see next week, that the authority of what Jesus says is intimately tied with what he does. Because the power that Jesus has over sickness, demons, and even the created order, those aren't just tricks. They're not just, hey, solving problems. They are solving people's problems. But again, primarily, they prove the authority of his word, which then, again, means we should be living by it, right? If his word spoken to us is authoritative, meaning it's over us, then we have to do it, right? Not least of all because our Lord commands it. That enough? That should be enough right there. But also, we should be living by Christ's word. Well, because what kind of word is it? What kind of word does he speak? As we see in these next two chapters, his word is good. And when we say good, that's not just a man metric. I like it. Good meaning it provides life. Right? Jesus' word, it conforms us more to his image. And there are demonstrations of why we should be following it. And that's what we see here as Jesus, again, the new, greater Moses, he descends the mountains and great multitudes follow him. And we see the life that Jesus' word gives. Now, these two miracles that we'll look at this morning, verses 1 through 13, and then more in verses 14 through 17, they will reveal two very important aspects of Jesus' mission. And that's one of the things that Jesus does, is that he's revealing to his disciples, to those in Judea, why did the Son of God come? All right, we've been talking a lot from Galatians and Sunday school about the seed that was promised, all right, to Abraham. What does the seed, the promise, the Messiah, the Son of God, what does he do? Why is he here? What he does here are previews of what he will do to a much greater degree on the cross. Right? And we're going to see that in both of these miracles in verses 1 through 13. But before we get to that, one of the things I want us to see as we go through Matthew's gospel, and obviously, the more you're familiar with something, the more we can overlook certain details that we know to be the case. So when I say this, it's not going to be surprising at all. But notice as we go Again, we're heading to Passion Week coming up in Lent, the crucifixion. Notice that Jesus is only ever doing good for people, right? And of course, that's a bit of an understatement, as we will see in a moment. But it's worth noting to establishing that and to revisit that every once in a while as we go through the Gospels, especially as we will see the opposition to him increase. Because what's so interesting is the more good that Jesus does, the more hated he is by specific people in Judea. Right? He's only serving, helping, healing, restoring. And by the reaction of the crowds, you can understand that that's, well, you can understand why Jesus is so popular, why so many people follow him, because he's only ever doing good for people. But again, there's also a surprising reaction to Jesus, that those in Judea, they come to hate him so much precisely because of the good that he is doing, which is strange. But that's kind of a paradox or a tension or some kind of contradiction there, because you'd think the reaction would only be positive, right? Who doesn't like being healed, forgiven, having demons cast out? Who doesn't like seeing other people? That happen for them? That sounds great, right? So let's all be happy around Jesus. But that's not how it works. Not everyone sees it that way. And why is that, do you think? Why is it that all of the good that Jesus does only provokes the ire and the hatred to the point where those in Judea, again, those who know the best, want him put to death? Well, it goes back with what we just started with, that the authority that Jesus demonstrates in what he does, it proves or it confirms the authority of what he says. And that is what those in Judea don't like. I mean, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say? What's one of the themes of the sermon? Is that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. All right, so very early on, Jesus is unmasking the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees as not righteousness at all, right? Which is why your righteousness needs to exceed that. And I know he said that back in chapter 5, we mentioned this, but do you know how ridiculous that would sound in most people's ears hearing Jesus say that? Especially if you are a scribe or Pharisee. Like, if you hear Jesus single you out, right, the people who take the law the most seriously, let's say you're one of them, scribe, Pharisee, right? He calls you out as not being righteous at all, what would your reaction be? First of all, who does he think he is? Why should we even listen to that guy in the first place? Right, you might be able to just scoff that off as, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about, just showed up, he's just trying to provoke, what, division. But then, after he says that, it's easy to write that off and say he's just making that up. But then what happens when he descends the mountain and he starts healing the sick, casting out demons, doing things that nobody can do? What do you do then if you're a scribe or a Pharisee? If he can do all those things, then what he just said must be true as well, right? And isn't that the kind of thing that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3 with? They know nobody could do these things unless God was with him. Therefore, what you're saying, God's not going to work through a false prophet in that way, right? That he's doing all these signs from God and he's speaking lies, deceit, right, falsehood. And if you're a scribe or a Pharisee, people might start believing what Jesus has just said about you, that you are, in fact, unrighteous, that you're a hypocrite, that you're self-righteous, and, well, that can't happen in your mind, right? You can't allow that to continue. So the irony is that those in Judea, they hate Jesus for the good that he does because it exposes them. And again, that good is so clearly on display with Jesus' healing of the leper. And we know the story. There are a few things to note here. But first, this was a fellow Jew, right? Someone of the covenant people of God. And yet, to be a leper meant you were an outcast. And the laws for lepers, you can go back to Leviticus, Deuteronomy, were made very clear that you, if you have leprosy, again, that could be any kind of skin disease. But if you're a leper, you were not a part of the assembly. All right, of the assembly of God, those who made up the congregation of the Lord, you weren't even allowed to be near other Israelites. And why is that? Why was God so mean to the poor lepers? Well, lepers were unclean and excluded, and there were many cases of this kind of thing, but they were walking embodiments of the curse and the effects of sin. Right? The leper, his decaying, rotting flesh was a result of the curse of sin. That's why leprosy disease is a thing. And they were highly contagious, which is the effect of sin. And I think you go back to the Old Testament, maybe no other disease so clearly represented the problem of sin as leprosy did. Right? It didn't kill you, at least not quickly. You just decayed from it, and you spread it. And there's nothing you could do about it. Right? No mere cleansing ritual could rid the leper of his infirmity. And thus, they were to stay outside the camp to limit further contamination. Right? So that's the first thing. This is a Jew who has been cast out from his people. And second, notice what the leper says to him. He comes to him, and what does he call Jesus? Lord, meaning he recognizes Jesus' authority as Lord. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he knows at this point that Jesus is the Son of God, but he knows that Jesus is someone God is speaking through, and more importantly, he is someone that this man owes his submission or his allegiance to. And he comes to Jesus, the leper, and he confesses that. Which, right there, we have the inverse of what should be happening, or what we might expect to happen. Right? We think those on the inside, those in the temple, let's say, they should recognize who Jesus is, or at least that he's from God, that he's a prophet to be listened to. But they don't. The first kind of admission of Jesus' lordship comes from an outcast. It comes from a leper. And why does he come to Jesus? And what does he say? Because he knows that Jesus can heal him, meaning he knows that Jesus has that authority, and that's what he appeals to. And it works. Jesus reaches out his hand, touches him, speaks a word, and the man is healed. He's cleansed, which right there, that would have been unthinkable to touch a man who has leprosy. Right? No one would do that for a fellow Jew. In fact, you weren't allowed to touch a leper, and yet through Jesus' touch and through his word, the man is cleansed. And that right there, again, we said this earlier, that this is a preview of what Jesus has come to do for wayward Israel. Because this leper, he represents Israel. This is their current state, unclean, in their sin, and unable to do anything about it. And what's great here is that, and this is something that we've talked a lot about, is that if you were to ask anyone of consequence in Judea, scribe or Pharisee, if you were to ask them, what is the biggest threat facing them as a nation? What's their biggest problem? We know they would say what? Rome, right? Now, it would also be all the lawbreakers, the Samaritans, the tax collectors, right? They're not helping matters for Israel. But the main problem, especially at this time, is the Roman Empire, right? Which is what the king came to deal with. And yet, as we see all throughout Israel's history, their biggest problem hasn't ever really been the Gentiles. Gentiles might have been judgment on them, or even when Israel first gets into the land, for not wiping them out. They're a thorn in their flesh. But what has been the biggest problem for Israel always? It's been their sin. And their transgression, their law-breaking, and their greatest need has always been to be cleansed from it. And so that's what Jesus will do on the cross. And that's what he reveals here with this leper as he is cleansed and made new. He's given new life, and he's restored back to God and to his people. That's what Jesus comes to do on the cross for all of Israel. But it's not just wayward Israel that Jesus has come, and that's where we get what we get here in verses 5 through 13 as well. The man who comes to Jesus this time, notice also calling Jesus Lord, is not only a Gentile, but he's a Roman centurion. And if the leper, again, represents Israel, the centurion represents Israel's biggest problem in their minds, and that is the Roman legions currently occupying their inheritance. So when you hear centurion, you're supposed to think, this is the enemy. That's what you're supposed to see. This is the reason for our plight right now. This is what the king comes to cast out, and then Israel will be free and whole once again. That's what you're thinking when you hear centurion. But the twist is verse 10. And I think this only happens twice in the gospel. You can fact check me on that. As Jesus marvels at this man's faith, saying he has not found such faith in all of Israel. Israel, that's the people who know, right? That's the people who've been given the gifts of God, the commandments of God, the temple, circumcision. They have all that, and yet it's a pagan. Not only just a pagan, someone who fights for Rome, which means he fights against God's people, and yet he has great faith. That right there is unexpected, right? Especially when compared to all the scribes and Pharisees who have just been condemned for all of their pretend righteousness. So this pagan has greater faith than those in the temple. That's not where we would expect to find faith, right? But what is it that makes this man's faith so great? It's a version of what the leper has acknowledged, but I think it's clear that this man believes Jesus is who he says he is. He's Lord, but not just because Jesus is going around saying, I want you guys to call me Lord. I'm just doing that because Jesus wants me to say that. No, he recognizes that Jesus actually does have the authority that this man is appealing to. And that's what the centurion singles out about Jesus, his authority. Which again, this is a Roman officer calling. Jesus is getting, obviously, a lot more popular now, but some random, no-standing Jew, and now he's calling him Lord. And not only that, but when he asks Jesus to heal his servant, Jesus says, I will come, and how does the man respond? He responds with a version of what we might expect the interaction with Jesus and the leper to be, right? That Jesus, this guy says, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. That's the leper's the one not worthy, but he's the one you have to stay away from. And yet, this man sees that's him, essentially, a version of that, in comparison with Jesus. Right? He's completely unworthy of Jesus, even though, by all accounts, this man would have authority over Jesus. But he knows it's the other way around. And this man appeals to authority primarily because he has it. Right? He says to one, go, and what happens? He goes. He says to another, come, and he comes. What does that mean about the centurion? What does it mean about his word? It's effectual. He says it, and the thing happens, right? And he is acknowledging that Jesus' words carry that kind of power, meaning what Jesus says is what happens. That's what this man believes. And so great is Jesus' authority, it's much greater than just telling a guy that is compelled to obey you, like in the military, do this and he has to do it. So great is Jesus' authority that he doesn't even have to be there to heal the servant. He can simply say a word across. How far away did the servant's guy, was the servant, this guy's servant from Jesus? Don't know. How far is Jesus' word effectual? He just has to say it and the servant will be healed. And that right there, why Jesus commends his faith in verse 10, is because that's what faith is. Right? Faith is acknowledging Christ as Lord, that he is in charge, and then it submits to him. And that's why this man is commended by Jesus for his faith. And notice, that's why his servant is healed, because he believed. So again, you can see why Matthew emphasizes these two stories after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is meant to be submitted to because his words carry the authority of God himself. Now, we have no idea how this man knew that Jesus could heal someone without even seeing them, which is remarkable. Right? Akin to what he will do with the storm on the sea. But he believes precisely that. I think specifically, we talk about what faith is, what this man believes. He believes that Jesus is the source of life and restoration. Which again, that's what Jesus' healings point to. They all point to the much greater need that mankind has, to be cleansed and forgiven of the real problem, which is sin. And Jesus' healings are types of resurrections, right? Some being literal resurrections. And that is, obviously, what Jesus will win for us on the cross and in his resurrection. That's the life that we have now by his Spirit, and it's the life we will have in full when he returns. And all of his healings, the miracles of healing, they point to that. They point to the reality of his resurrection and the gift of new life that he gives. But that's not the only thing going on here. Jesus is also revealing to whom this life is given. And as always, Jesus' blessings come with judgment. Specifically, his judgment on those who will not submit and live by his word. Again, going back to last week, the entire emphasis has been on doing what Jesus says, living by his word, because he is an authority. Well, what happens to those who don't? What's the opposite? What's the opposite side to that coin? Well, that's what Jesus is describing in verses 11 and 12. And he is prophesying that those outside the kingdom, the Gentiles, represented by this centurion, they will be the ones who are grafted in, and they will be sons of Abraham, while those on the inside, the kingdom, the Jews, are cast out. Right? That's what he says. Now, again, as we are seeing from Galatians, the promise to bring all mankind, all nations under the rule of the one true king, that was always the plan. That was the promise given to Abraham before anything else was given to Abraham, that through his seed, the Christ, there would be one family of God. So that's great for those nations. As Jesus says in his kind of parable, those from east and west, right? That's awesome. They get to be a part of God's family in the kingdom, represented by this centurion. But it also means punishment for those among God's people, Israel, who reject Jesus and his word. And that's what will happen. Those in Judea will be cast off because, well, they don't want Jesus. They don't want the promise made to Abraham to come true because they don't want the person through whom the promise comes. Right? That's what Israel will do. They will reject the seed, the Christ. In fact, those in Israel, those in Judea, will unite with the Roman Empire to have their Lord put to death. It's essentially like the lepers and the centurions unite to put the one that can heal them to death. And as a result, Israel, Judea, the temple, they will be cast out and the nations will be brought in. And Jesus is revealing all of that here. This is what he has come to do. And the key is those who are of the kingdom are to respond to Jesus like this centurion. That is what faith is. He's Lord, his word goes, and we will submit ourselves to it. That's faith. And there's another scene here in verses 14 through 17 that reveal in greater detail what Jesus is going to do, or what he's doing, specifically in his healings. Because Jesus comes into Peter's house where his mother-in-law is sick with a fever. Jesus touches her, and she is healed. Now, there's probably a mother-in-law joke somewhere in there. I don't make mother-in-law jokes, just so you know. Something about whether or not Peter had to pretend to be relieved when he saw his, I'm not making that joke. There's a joke somewhere in there. But we learn here more about what Jesus is doing, because then many are brought to him. Jesus heals them all. And again, how does he heal them? With his word, right? The demon-possessed are brought. Jesus casts them out with simply a word. That's all it takes. But Matthew tells us what's happening. That Jesus, as we read from from Isaiah 53, it's not just that he casts out sicknesses and heals people, but that he is actually taking that on himself. That Jesus takes in his body the sicknesses that he cast out, the uncleanness, the leper, let's say, that comes to him. Now, what that means, what Matthew's saying, what Isaiah 53 is saying, what that means in kind of the literal, or how does this actually work? Does Jesus actually take on the disease that he cures? It doesn't seem to be the case, but I think Matthew is very clear that he took our infirmities, he bore our sicknesses, he took our uncleanness from us, and he took them onto himself. And I think, again, that is specifically about what Jesus does on the cross, that he who knew no sin, he becomes sin for us. And he does that by taking your sin, and not just one sin, all of your sin, into his own body and dying for you. And that's the only way that it could have happened. That's the only way we could have been forgiven and given new life. But isn't that exactly what Paul sings of in Philippians 2? Because again, notice that, verse 17, in juxtaposition with what Jesus has just said in the Sermon on the Mount, what those two, the leper, the centurion, what they call him, this is the Lord. That's what people are recognizing about Jesus. He's the new and greater Moses. He has authority over the demonic realm, over disease and sickness. And yet, what does he do with his authority? He gives it up. Right? He empties himself, as Paul says, and then he's filled, apparently, with our sicknesses and our diseases, our sin. But that's what the king comes to do. And I think right there, so if you just isolate verse 17, that right there is the kicker when it comes to our motivation to live by Jesus' commands, right? Especially at those times when we don't want to, when it makes more practical sense to do something else, or as we said last week, when our circumstances are such that following Jesus, obeying him becomes difficult, right? The motivation that we have is because he's our Lord, right? We do what he says. We also do it because it's good for us, but mainly we do what Christ says. We live by his word because of what he has done for us. Because obviously, as we go through the healings, you are this leper. You are the pagan centurion Gentile, outside of God's love and mercy, outside of his saving grace. I mean, you think about yourself, your past. Right? Think about the sins that you know you are guilty of. What Jesus has done on the cross, he's took all of them into himself and died, and now you are the leper who is cleansed. And when you see that, that's you. You have been given new life in him. And that's what the Lord's Supper is, and that's what it declares each and every week, that through Christ's body given and through his blood shed on the cross, you have been made new. And so part of the question is, what wouldn't you do for the Lord who has done all this for you? What else are you going to do other than live by every word that he says? And that's what we'll do. Not perfectly, right? We will seek to do, we will fail at times, and then we will repent. But each day, we will seek to respond to the love and the mercy of Christ, to his sacrifice, with joyful obedience. Because you have been given new life. And that life is meant to be lived in service to the one true King. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your kindness and goodness to us. We thank you for your word that you have spoken, for the revelation of yourself and your kindness to us in Christ our Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his taking on our flesh, for his taking on our sins into his body, his resurrection over them in victory, God. We thank you for the life that you have given to us. We ask, Father, that you help us each day this week to respond with joyful obedience, that we are seeking to live by your word to us. Grant this, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.